Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to read verses 1 to 5. I appreciate verse 5 is not part of the same unit that verses 1 to 4 are, but I'll explain that. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And then from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. That's page 590 and 1001 in the Pew Bibles, respectively. So let's hear the Word of God. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then from 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. You may recall that last Sunday we completed our consideration of Isaiah chapter 1. I tried to explain that in that first chapter, Isaiah presents us with a rather grim picture of the church in his time. When I say in his time, the first four chapters of Isaiah probably took place in the years of King Uzziah and his son, King Jotham. And that would be roughly from about 750 years before our Lord to about 735 years before our Lord. I tried to demonstrate last week that there in chapter 1, we're presented with spiritual collapse and social collapse. A spiritual collapse particularly seen in worship. If you were to, in your own times, go and read 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 26 and 27, you'd read about the reigns of these two kings. You'd read how, as individuals leading, they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's said about both of them. But they didn't go very far in their reforms of righteousness, doing what is right. The people continued in their waywardness. I can quote from 2 Chronicles regarding Jotham, that's Uzziah's son.
He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but the people still acted corruptly. So during both kings, there were initial steps that were commendable and good, but the people still continued acting corruptly. Now Uzziah, yes, he had his own problems with pride, desecration of worship later in life. But that was the general social and spiritual context that these early chapters are set in. In chapter 2 that we just read, Isaiah transitions. He says, if that's what the people of God, the covenant people, were like, spiritual, social collapse, what should they be and what will they be? And there in the first 4 verses of chapter 2, that's what's presented to us. The church is depicted as this worldwide company of people that are drawn together by the magnetic quality, so to speak, of the power of the word and thus the reign of God. I want to jump into these verses and try and draw out certain elements that demonstrate this. But before we go straight into the verses 1 to 4 there, I want to make a kind of cautionary observation, preparatory comment, you could call it. Isaiah 2, particularly the first 4 verses, have been understood in quite differing ways by differing peoples in the Church of Christ. I want to tell you some of those ways, ending with what I believe to be the right way, to help channel thinking. Some folk jump to these verses, well-known verses, you know, we're going to beat spears into plowshares and the reign of peace. Some people jump to these verses and they understand them as applying wholly, completely to the present age. The church will continue as the light on the hill. It'll be the moral and spiritual beacon. In the meantime, society round about us will collapse, leaving the church exalted, as we read in verse 3. And then people will come to it. It will provide the word of rebuke, and it will lead people into peace. It'll shape a glorious and golden time of peace. That's what some think. Others take the complete opposite view and say, no, these verses are completely fixed on the future. Dispensationalists, for example. They would believe that King Jesus will come to earth, he'll stop halfway in the clouds, establish his millennial reign, having taken the church to him, and then these verses will be outworked. I think both those views are problematic, unhelpful. What we have here, third view, I believe is correct. The verses that Isaiah penned, and we have before us there, 1 to 4, they present to us a reality which takes place in the present time in the New Testament church, so far as men and women like us learn to lean on the Lord and trust his word. In the future, when Christ returns, these verses will also be fully outworked then. Let me explain that a little. We are the New Testament church. And now in the New Testament age, God's people, to the degree that we rely on the Messiah's teaching, on the Word through the Holy Spirit, to the degree that we do that, we will seek to apply and outwork these wonderful prophecies in these 4 verses. But they will never fully be outworked in this lifetime. They've already begun, but they're not yet completely fulfilled. That will happen when Christ returns for the second time. Isaiah here gives us an ideal of what the church should be, and at the second coming, will be. And the verses themselves, verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 1 is the introductory inscription. I don't intend to say much about that. I dwelt on such matters at the beginning of chapter 1. But the prophecy itself there in verses 2, 3, and 4 presents three key things to us in each verse. Verse 2 presents us with facts. Verse 3 presents us with recognition. And verse 4, with blessing. So we've got facts, we've got recognition, we've got blessing. Verse by verse, rather simple in some ways. Verse 2 tells us there the facts. That Zion is this center of worldwide attraction. We read there, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Isaiah presents to us here the fact of the future reign and rule in the broader sense of God in, with, and through his church. There's a sense in which there's consummation here and joy here because God reigns. Isaiah here in verse 2, in telling us this will happen, he is prophesying the very thing that we ask for Sunday by Sunday with the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Do you recall those first three petitions? Our Father in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're seeing in this prophetic form here. Isaiah is insisting on the certainty that God's reign will be established, and not only that it will be established in the future, but there's almost this necessity for the people to be expectant, the people to be ready for God's reign. Now, faithful and spiritually illuminated Jews in Isaiah's time, or the Old Testament time, they would have known that the Lord God was great, that his authority was absolute, and that Jerusalem was the central place where that rule and authority was manifest. They would have gone to passages of scripture such as Psalm 72 that we've sung, Psalm 48. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." Isaiah is saying the realities behind that psalm, Psalm 48, Psalm 72. There will be a day where they'll be universally recognized. And it's quite distinctive, this declaration of fact. Isaiah tells us that Mount Zion will be above the other mountains. He's speaking there of the prime and unique position given to the people of God. Isaiah wasn't under any misapprehension or pressure to conform to society, claiming that all different mountains were of equal height. All truths are equally, all statements are equally valid. Isaiah says, look, this is God's people, and it will be supreme. She will be supreme. You note there at the end of verse 2, as we're told of the exalted nature of Mount Zion, it's going to be higher than the other mountains, that many people shall, or all nations shall flow to it. It's the idea of a stream, isn't it? And children, do streams flow uphill, up the highest mountain? Of course not. What are we being told here? Well, here as a statement of fact in poetic form, Isaiah is presenting what I'm calling that spiritual draw, that spiritual magnetism of God's ring that will pull peoples of all nations to him. Isaiah, right at the, you know, almost the very opening of his large prophecy, is saying that the reign of Yahweh Sabaoth will attract people of all nations to him. Isaiah did not have a myopic view that his group were the group, the only group. Isaiah had a universal or global understanding of the Lord God's reign. And that would draw men to him. So that's the second verse there, facts. Then in verse 3, we read of a recognition, a response to this reign of Christ and the elevation of Mount Zion. We read there in verse 3, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, recognition and response involves the individual, doesn't it? Verse 2 says, as a fact, nations will be drawn. Verse 3 tells us that those people flocking to the church of the Saviour, they won't be coming against their will. How many of you have played, perhaps in your youth, with iron filings and magnets? Do the iron filings have any personal choice in whether they're drawn to the magnet? No. But that's not what it's like in the Church of Christ. Yes, the sovereignty of God inevitably, irresistibly draws people to him. As individuals, we, in one sense, don't have a choice. God elects. God, through his Spirit, calls and does so effectively. But in another way, our will, our choice, is 100% engaged and involved. And that's what you see in verse 3. Renewed by the Holy Spirit, these people are testifying to their desire. I want to be there. I'm going to get there. And this is why I want to be there. And this is what I'm expecting when I am there. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. God, 100% in control. Man, 100% responsible. There's not one part of our makeup that is not redeemed by the Sovereign Spirit and thus not involved. Every part of us is involved in our salvation, because every part of who and what we are is saved in our salvation. And look there, and you'll see it. The peoples of all nations, they're coming to the Lord God, and they say why? So that he may teach us. Let us go to the house of God. He will teach us his ways. They come because they know, they've been taught and shown, that God is the God of revelation. That God is the God of truth. In short, they're coming because they want the Word of God. Isaiah's vision of the church as it will be, as should be, has got no room for the individual with his own private hotline to heaven, having up-to-date revelations about the will of God for him. It's men, women and children wanting to be with the gathered people, because Christ speaks there. And you can read on in the middle of verse 3 there, that this multi-national and multi-ethnic group express their desire for teaching so that they might live a certain way. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Love is the guiding motive here. Not love for self so that we can be good people and look good and feel good doing the good thing. It's no, that's his path. That's where I want to walk. And what we're reading here in verse 3, it should describe us. It should describe God's people in every age. It should describe our attitude to sacred worship. It should describe our attitude to those other meetings, non-stated meetings, additional meetings, where God's word is taught. Now I accept that for some of those meetings, it might be physically impossible for all of us to attend. But we still keep them in prayer, but God will bless those who do attend. This third verse here, it should reflect our attitude to the voice and authority of Christ. To his authority in his covenant people. The way we live our lives, the paths we walk in, to use the words of verse 3, that's what tells us our attitude to the crown of Christ and to his covenant people. And verse 3 is telling us this is what can be, and ultimately on Christ's return, this is what fully will be. I think it's a beautiful vision of the church. So there, verse 2, the fact. Verse 3, recognition of this by people of all nations. And then verse 4, we come to the blessing. The blessing of Zion is worldwide peace. Verse 3 told us how nationalism was transcended by the authority of the redeeming Lord. Once that nationalism is transcended by the rule of King Jesus, then disarmament follows and peace abounds. Look at that fourth verse. It's so graphic in its language. It starts off, he shall judge. In other words, he shall make authoritative pronouncements between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Peace, national peace, international peace, only through the rule of the Messiah, the Saviour. Let me ask you a question about recent American history for a moment. Kind of compare and contrast with Great Britain. Great Britain in the 1980s may have been very similar to America, it may not. Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister, and in the 80s you had political left-wingers who were all set on unilateral nuclear disarmament. You know, Britain was going to disarm, one nation disarmament, irrespective of what the communists and America might do. We're going to disarm and lead the way. And then countering those, you had the right-wingers, Mrs. Thatcher and her company, and they were saying, no disarmament. Their understanding was that retaining and keeping updated Britain's nuclear arsenal was the road to peace. Now, they presented this rather grim political and military doctrine, MAD, M-A-D, mutually assured destruction. If we keep the nuclear weapons, they'll know that as soon as they fire one at us, we'll fire all ours back at them. And then each side knows they're both going to be entirely wiped out and destroyed. Destruction is mutually assured, so no one will fire the first missile. That was the thinking. Doesn't instill you with much hope for mankind, does it? Now, it may be that in that same period, there was something similar over here in America. Does that doctrine of escalating armaments, or the opposing one of unilaterally disarming? Does that bring peace? It can't, can it? It never will. Psalm 118 tells us we can't trust on princes. Can't trust on those that govern. Verse 4 tells us about the real peace of actual disarmament. In Christ's reign, nations, leaders of nations, groups, people within nations, can, degree by degree, to the extent to which they rest on the Word of God and seek to walk in His paths, and they can move toward peace, where man is not taking up weapon against man. Those beautiful words about beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. That pacifism is a reality in the kingdom of King Jesus. Now you might say, well, the Church of Christ hasn't got guns and nuclear weapons. No, I know that. It's somewhat beside the point, though. Christ, when he fully manifests his rule and reign at the second coming, will do away with all warfare. And that's ultimate fulfillment of this fourth verse. But also in our own lives, in our hearts, in our homes, by extension even into our own districts and streets. The believer who knows Christ, the Prince of Peace, and is submitting to his reign, will be an agent of peace. Christ pronounces the blessing on the peacemaker. Isaiah prophesied that that day would come with Christ's first coming, where degree by degree we'll be the peacemakers. Modern culture, with its peacelessness, if I can make up the word, with its turmoil, with its violence, its emotional, intellectual maelstrom, its slavery to suppressing truth, its inability to love. In some ways that makes it easy for the church to be the light on the hill, showing love, showing peace, showing truth. So here's the fourth verse with a promised blessing. The three verses work together in that way. The fact, the recognition, and the blessing. Now, I'm interested in my own readings. Well-known American Hebrew scholar, dead for some time now, E.J. Young, he identifies that. And a more recent English Hebrew scholar who died just last month, Alec Motia. Same structure. That's where I get it from. Isaiah's vision of Mount Zion being elevated is not a vision of the old physical Jerusalem on the mountain. Paul and Peter both make plain that Mount Zion is now the New Testament church built on the cornerstone or capstone of Christ Jesus, built on the foundation of the apostles. We're living stones in that building. We are Mount Zion. We are the city of God. This is about us now and what we will definitively and completely be. Other New Testament passages say the same. Hebrews and Revelation. Hebrews, for example, you have come to Mount Zion. This is the writer speaking to Christians, remember. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We read Isaiah 2 from 2,700 years ago. And we're reading an encouragement for us to strive today to live under the rule of King Jesus. Christ's crown and his covenant are honoured and glorified and outworked in and among us. We've got an encouragement here also to look to Christ's return. If you read those four verses, and you know that's going to be fulfilled 100% when Christ returns, do you want him to not return? It's ludicrous. We should look for the return of the Saviour, because this is the promised blessing. We'll be renewed. We'll be fully devoted to our Lord. We'll be delighting in his revelation, learning. We'll be delighting in his rule, outworking it and submitting to it. And that prospect affects us here and now. We live preparing for the hereafter, for being with King Jesus. Love for the Lord and love for his church looks like Isaiah 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. And that's what's laid before us this evening. Amen. Father, we ask your blessing that we would learn much from the rich and powerful language and imagery of your servant the prophet. Bless us this week from this scripture, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.